singing like that and singing about subjects like that, that'll get you ready to preach. I mean, I really enjoyed that. And I really am joined to see some of the people I haven't seen in quite some time. The sleigh ball is such an encouragement to see them. I just felt it was a great privilege to be able to pray with you, brother. So I'm so glad you're here and friends have known for some time. And thank you for being here and your interest in the work of the Lord, and especially the interest of the work that God is doing here in Denton. And He is doing a good work here in Denton among these good people. And it's been a privilege to be here this week. We have been thinking this week about how to escape worldly religion. There is a style of Christianity that I call American-styled Christianity. It's where we have taken what the Bible teaches and we have so corrupted it with traditions and with personal desires and passions that it doesn't even reflect the kind of faith that we see in the early pages of the book of Acts. And so one of the things we've been trying to do this week is trying to learn what it means to have genuine faith in the Lord, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to have not a lifeless religion, but a vibrant and active religion. And to do that, I think we have to overcome some challenges. And one of the challenges I want us to think about today is this challenge of worldliness. And I want to couch it in these terms as we begin. And that is, have you ever been in a situation where you thought to yourself, why me? Here I am trying to follow the Lord, I'm trying to be faithful, and look at the challenges that I have to face. And there are these people over here, and they don't care anything about the Lord. They're just living for the world and their own passions. And it seems like they've got all the money and all the health and all of the family and all of the fun that they want. Why me? If you've ever thought like that, you know what Asaph was feeling. In Psalm 73, he was feeling very much that way. He had some kind of physical ailment that plagued him every morning and every evening. And he looked around at all of the ungodly and he said, they grow fat. In fact, there are no pains in the death of the wicked. I mean, the wicked and the rich, they just get to live life in comfort. Even death is easy for them. And then notice this. He said, my foot almost slipped. I almost lost my faith. And then I realized some truth about who God is and about who I am. And it made all the difference. Maybe your challenge hasn't been personal like that. Maybe your challenge has been religious. Have you ever wondered why in this world, human religion, man-made religion is so successful? And the people who are trying to follow the Lord are very often those who are few and those who are going through challenge and difficulty to keep their faith and to keep together. And you wonder, why is it that way? I mean, if God is the creator of heaven and earth, if He is the redeemer of all the saved, if He wants everybody to be saved and nobody to be lost, then why are there so few struggling? Why is it that the broad way leads to destruction and many follow in it? But narrow is the way that leads to life and many, few there are who find it. Why is that the case? I was talking to a neighbor of mine the other day and I was asking her if she believed in God. She said yes. And I said, do you happen to go to church anywhere? She said yes. I asked her to explain, why do you go where you go? And here it was. Oh, it is a great church. It's a really big church. Everybody likes to come to that church. And it's a lot of fun to go there. And I thought to myself, what would Jesus say? That go where the many go, where the fun is? Or do you pick up your cross daily and come follow me? Our world looks for a religion, looks for a lifestyle that is worldly, that appeals to their own wants and desires. But the gospel calls us to something different. And so this evening, I'd like for us to think, why? Because I want us to try as much as we can to put out of our minds that this world is supposed to be easy and simple and peaceful for the people of God. And I want us to put out of our minds as much as we can that serving God and being a part of His people isn't always going to be popular. That we may be part of the few and the persecuted. Because if we don't, we will end up exchanging the life-giving faith of Jesus Christ for lifeless religion. And to understand why we face this challenge, I want us to go all the way back to the beginning. So open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 4. Because in Genesis chapter 4, in the opening pages of the Bible, we have some very important things that we are told that I believe will help us with understanding our place in this world. You know that the early pages of Genesis tell us a lot about our past. They tell us about our origin. It tells us about the origin of our universe, the origin of humanity. It tells us about the origin and purpose of marriage. It tells us about the origin and consequences of sin. And so these early pages of Genesis are just indispensable to understanding where we come, our origin story. But these early pages also tell us much about our future, about where we're going. It tells us about the coming of one who would destroy the power of sin over the power of Satan over sin and death. It causes us to look forward to the coming of Christ and the establishment of the people of God that would have a right relationship with Him, a restoration, if you will, of Eden, where people could walk and talk with the Lord. But in these early pages of Genesis, especially in the story of Adam and Eve's three sons, we learn an awful lot about the present, about the reason our world is the way that it is. And it will help us give us a clearer understanding of our world and why sometimes the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous seem to falter. And it is a story that is told in these three boys of Adam and Eve. You know them, Abel, Cain, and Seth. And the lesson is not just told in the things that they did. You also see the lesson in the names that they were given. In fact, before we begin to read, I want you to notice that the early pages of Genesis place a huge emphasis upon names. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates man and woman, male and female, and He calls them Adam, or from the dust. And then He makes from Adam a woman, and He calls her woman, for she is made out of man. And then she is given the name Eve, because she is the mother of all the living. And then you remember that Adam names all of the animals. And there's a lot of naming going on. And this continues on through the names Adam and Eve give their kids, on into the name that we come to Abram, who then becomes, here's the new name, Abraham. You see how important names are in the book of Genesis. And so it shouldn't surprise you to see that the names that Adam and Eve gave these three boys are highly significant. Let's put the story back in our mind. I hope you have your Bibles open. We're at Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived, and she bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came about that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but He did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain arose against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be upon the ground." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone should find him and kill him. Here we are introduced to the first two children of Adam and Eve. And let's begin by thinking about Abel. Abel never has a line of dialogue in the text. In fact, we never see him. All of his actions take place off stage. The narrator just simply tells us a few things. First, that he kept some sheep. And secondly, that he took some of the best of his sheep and he came and he offered that to the Lord. And so what we know about Abel was here was a hard-working man who was godly and God was pleased with him. And yet, in spite of being hard-working and godly and God was pleased with him, his brother Abel is jealous of him and rises up against him and kills him. So here is a man about as quickly as we hear about him. He's there and then he is gone. Dead long before his time. And it may be interesting for you to know that the word Abel comes from the Hebrew word havel. And this Hebrew word, havel, is found 37 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. But there in the book of Ecclesiastes, it is not translated Abel. In fact, Abel's name is found more in the book of Ecclesiastes than anywhere else in the Bible. But there it is translated by the word vanity, meaninglessness. Breath. In fact, that's what Hevel means. That's what Abel means. It means breath. It means vanity. It means it is a word picture to describe life. That life is transitory. That it is quickly here and quickly gone. But more than that, life is like the wind. Life is sometimes incomprehensible and uncontrollable. You know, I would like to have, when I was a young man, I played golf a lot, and I was on a team in high school, and I lived in, well, I've always told people, I have a PhD in wind. I mean, that's where I grew up. That's what it did. It blew. And in the afternoon, school's getting out, and I knew we were having a tournament. I'd look out that window, and it'd be howling. And I just wished I could control the wind. But you can't, can you? It is incomprehensible, it is uncontrollable, and life is often like that. Life often is something that is incomprehensible and uncontrollable. And so you find, for example, the Ecclesiastes writer says, there is a havel, there is an Abel, which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. And again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. And I said, this also is Abel. You see, that is what we've just read in these opening pages of Genesis. That when life is examined, it doesn't always make sense. It is like trying to shepherd the wind. And we cannot control life any more than we can grasp the wind. The wind goes where it wishes, even when we wish it not to. And life is like that. We, as I love Peter Leithart, as the way he put it, he said, we build our cloud castles on a windy day. We do all of our work and all of our efforts, and it is good and it is for the glory of God, and we're trying to live righteous, and it is blown away in a moment. That is Abel. And the reader of Genesis, reading from Genesis 1 onward, comes to this point and begins to think, you know, Abel doesn't amount to much. He's just a breath on a cold morning. He has just come out, and now he's gone. And his life gives us the impression of something that is meaningless, something that is temporary, even something that is absurd. And we are left to think at this point in Genesis that Abel amounts to nothing. He is Hevel. He is meaningless. And then we meet Abel's brother, Cain. And Cain is a very different story. Cain's name means acquire or possess. And as you read Cain's story, that's who he is. He is the acquirer. He is the possessor. In fact, nearly every time Abel's name is used in the text, he is called Cain's brother. Have you ever had a situation where you only were known in relationship to somebody else? You know, who's that? Oh, that's my grandchild. And who's that? That's my grandchild's mom. You know, that's how it is. It's the only importance related to it. And in this situation, we've got a thing where Abel is almost secondary to Cain. He's always Cain's brother. And in addition to that, what we find is Cain is the one who ends up possessing the life of his brother. He what? Takes his brother's life from him. He is the possessor of his brother. On top of that, when he sins, and God says, in the same way that the ground has gobbled up the blood of your brother, that same ground is going to refuse you any good, is going to curse you. And he says, oh God, this is just too much for me. I can't handle this. And so God says, okay, I'll show you mercy. I'll put a mark on you. So that if anybody finds you and wants to execute justice, life for life, that you're going to be protected. And he does for Cain what he did for Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sinned, God killed the animals, covered their sin. And here Cain sins and he puts a mark on him and he covers his sin. God gives mercy where there is sin. And here is Cain. He doesn't deserve it, but he possesses the mercy of God. And then God sends him out into the wilderness of Nod. Wilderness, that's Nod, that's what that means. And so he is wandering around out there, but then what does he get? He gets what Abel doesn't seem he had. He gets a wife. And in addition to having a wife, he gets to have kids. In fact, when he starts having kids, they stop wandering around in the wilderness and they build a city. And then Cain names the city after his son. And so you can imagine at this point in Cain's life that he is sitting there on the couch, you know, and he's got all the kids and grandkids around him. And he's sitting there showing them the family album. And it's like, well, you know, we lived here and then we lived there and now we've got this city and there's all these kids and all these grandkids. And as he starts flipping through the family album, he comes to some great grandkids that are some pretty impressive fellows. We are told in the text that he had some great grandkids by the name of Jubal. It says that he was the original rancher. If you see in the story of verse 20, if you look at verse 20, it says that this Adah bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. He's the pioneer of the stock market in a very real sense. This is a guy with riches. And then it says he has another one in the next verse 21. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all of those who play the harp and the flute. So here is the guy who is the inventor of music. So he has brought pleasure into the world through music. And then in verse 22, he has another great-grandson by the name of Tubal-Cain, and he is the instructor or the originator of every craftsman in bronze and iron. So here's the guy that has developed ironworks. And you put these boys together, and they are the technological geniuses of their day. They have created power and wealth and pleasure. Now let me ask you, what did they use all of that power and wealth and pleasure for? Was it to glorify God? Now I have no doubt that those songs helped mitigate some of the consequences of sin. I have no doubt that all of that cattle caused the people to not think about the consequences of sin. It distracted them and gave them activities to do. I have no doubt that the iron work that they created gave them weapons with which they could defend themselves and make themselves more powerful, and it would cause them to feel more secure in this world in which we're all going to die. So I have no doubt that these technological advances helped kind of push away the consequences of sin, but how did they use them? They did not use them to glorify God. They used them to make the world a worse place. Now, we are living in a time of great technological advancement where people have more wealth than they've ever had before, where people have more ability to protect themselves than ever before, where we have more opportunities to entertain ourselves than ever before. And I ask us, how do we use them? Are they simply distractions from the consequences of sin? Or do we use them to accomplish the purposes of God? Cain, as you get to the end of chapter 4, this is one impressive man. His family seems incredibly impressive. Here is a man in Cain who chose to be his own boss. He chose to call his own shots, and it worked. Here is a man who says that you can live a meaningful life independent from God. Here is a man who shows us that you can live in opposition to God and live a rewarding life. Here is a man who teaches us how to rule the world. Be like Cain. Well, that's the lesson. I'm glad you came. But that's not where the story ends. Because while it looks like that, the very next event that occurs is the flood. And every one of those technological advances and all of those powerful people and all of those ones who called to choose to call their own shots get wiped off the face of the earth in God's judgment. So yes, for a while, it looks like the way of Cain is greater than the way of Abel. That if you choose to live for yourself and power and pleasure and possessions, man, you're really going to live life to the fullest. Live like Cain. It's a whole lot better than living like Abel. You live like Abel, you're here, you're gone, nobody knows your name. You're just meaningless because you're following Jesus. You're following God. But by the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, what you end up finding is the way of Cain ends the same way as the way of Abel. Now, don't get ahead of me. Some of you might say, well, hold on, the way of Abel's better than the way of Cain. No, not at this point. What's happening to this point in the story of Genesis is okay. Be good, serve God, worship Him, work hard, and you're going to die, and life's meaningless. Or you can try to fight and make a way for yourself and create your own kingdoms, and you can create your own man-made religion, and it may seem great, and it may be great towers that you build, as we studied on Sunday, but it's meaningless. You're going to get wiped off the face of the earth. Both the way of Cain and the way of Abel are ultimately meaningless. The only thing that makes the difference is that we are introduced to a third son of Cain and Abel. And his name is Seth. And we read him in verse 25. And Abel knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also was born a son, and he named him Enosh. And then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So here we are introduced to Seth, and his name means gift. He is a gift of God. And then describing his name, Eve said, he is the gift from God that has been put into the place of Abel, the one that Cain killed. So he is the substitute brother, if you will. And so what we have here is that Cain ends up being God's substitute for what sin had killed. And when Seth enters the picture, the Bible says, at that time the people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so what's amazing is chapter 4 of Genesis tells us stories of death. And Genesis chapter 5 is an unending story of life. There's this one lived and he bore to this one, and then this one bore to this one, and this one had another one, and this one. And what we have in chapter 5 is the story of the family of Seth. And to Seth was born Noah. We read about in chapter 5 and verse 29, he called his name Noah. Of course, Noah means rest. And he describes it this way: this one will comfort us concerning our work and our toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord had cursed. Sin had caused the ground even to be cursed. And here is Noah, who is going to give us some rest from the curse of sin. And so God, through Noah, preserved a righteous few through the judgment that God would send upon the rest of the earth. Now, God didn't have to do that, did he? When you get to Genesis chapter 6, and every thought and intent of man's heart is on wickedness continually, God could have just said, well, that biscuit's ruined, and thrown it in the trash. But what God chose to do was to redeem of humanity a few righteous souls so that he might redeem them to himself. It is simply the gift of God's grace that he accomplished through the son of Seth, the gift that took the place of the one that sin had hurt, the sin had killed. Now, there are some, I think, important lessons for us to draw from this story. This fundamental story of humanity is recorded for us here in the beginning of the Bible because it's our story. It is the story of humanity. And one of the things that we can learn about this story is that life doesn't always seem fair. And so when that young person goes off to college and they go, well, you know, everybody else is going to this church over there. It's the real popular church. And I just always felt kind of weird and left out because I'm over here with this small little group trying to do what's right. And they're tempted to go where they shouldn't go and believe what they shouldn't believe because they don't understand how the world works. The way the world works is that life doesn't always seem fair. That it doesn't seem to make sense. And we should expect this in a sin-fallen world. I mean, should we really expect a car to work properly when it's all messed up inside? And that's the world we live in. It is a sin-fallen world. Injustices occur. And so we need not be shocked. and we can work all of our life, and we can do good, and somebody else get the benefit from it. And try as we might, we are not going to find out why some things happen. There will be some things that are beyond our ability to control. There is always going to be things that just don't seem fair, because that's the sinful world we live in. And so, for example, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, no one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, I love this one, no one can discover their meaning. Even if the wise claim they know, they cannot really comprehend. I like that last one. I mean, you can get a lot of self-help books. A lot of people say, well, I got life all figured out. Let me tell you about it. Even they don't have life figured out. Now, granted, in Christ, we have the revelation of God that gives us enough understanding about who God is, about the nature and character of God, about the nature of our world, about what God wants us to be and what God has planned for us. He has given us enough of all of that that we can live life with confidence. We can live life with certainty and with hope. But even with all of that, there are going to be some things that we just don't understand. It doesn't mean that we're going to always know what's going on. But we must accept the reality that life doesn't always seem fair. That Abel's will die and Cain's will rule. And it doesn't seem right. But it is the world we live in. And what that helps us do is it helps us accept life for what it is and not what we wish it to be. Too many of us are just living for what we wish life would be. How would you like to be Abel? Just serving God, trying to do right, and brother sneaks up in a field and there goes your life. That's how life is sometimes. And you just can't sit there and wish, I wish it was different. What you can do is you can accept life for what it is and rejoice in what God has given you. We live in a world that becomes cynical because they understand the hevel nature of existence. On the way here after dinner, I was driving behind one of those cars, you know, that has a little fish on the back. You know, the little fish is supposed to stand for, I believe in Jesus. But this little fish had the feet on it. You know what I'm talking about? And it says Darwinism, and it says, you know, there is no Jesus. We just all came out of the slime. And there's no wonder why people in our world are so cynical. Why people become so self-absorbed. Why we are so constantly searching for pleasures and anything to fire the senses. Because people innately know that if there is no God, life is hevel. It is meaningless. It is worthless. And that's one reason why we find people who have everything a person could ever imagine say, I'm just not happy sometimes. It's because that's not where real life is found. We're not going to figure life out. We can't control life. We just need to accept it as it comes. And so the Ecclesiastes writer says, consider what God has done. Who can straighten what He has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. And when times are bad, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. Just keep living like you ought to. You don't have to figure everything out. In fact, I want to suggest that if we live life based upon what seems to work, we will always follow the path of Cain. Oh, look at that church. They're doing that. That must really work. Let's do that. You're going to follow the way of Cain. Oh, that person seems to be really happy and they're taking those drugs and they're involved in that immorality. And that seems to work. Look, everybody likes what they're doing. You're going to follow the way of Cain. And you know, it's going to look like it works for a while. Until you're wiped away in God's judgment, just like Cain and the rest of his descendants. We don't live life based upon what seems to work. We live our life based upon what God teaches us, and we believe in Him. We are the Seths. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes ends, "Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or bad." Do you know what makes life meaningful? What makes life not just a breath? Is that everything we say and everything we do comes before the evaluation of our God for His pleasure. That's what makes life meaningful, is that there is a judgment. But a second thing that this story teaches us is that sin goes from bad to worse. I think we are tempted in religion and our own personal life just to dabble with sin. I mean, it's not going to be that bad, right? Nobody else will know about it. It's just a little bit of compromise in me, a little bit of compromise in the church. It's no big deal. But one of the things that happens in this story is it teaches us sin goes from bad to worse. Don't mess with it. It may not destroy your life, but it will destroy the life of your children and your grandchildren. Just listen to the story. Adam and Eve sinned, right? They did. But as you think about Adam's sin, it was pretty passive, wasn't it? It was, hey, here's some fruit. All right. Well, and then it's what? Oh man, I feel bad. Shame overcame them both, and they went into hiding. But then they had a son, and he sins. And when he's confronted with it, what does he do? What? Do I look like I am my brother's keeper? And God says, where is your shame? I mean, there's no shame in him. There is no hiding. In fact, he's the aggressor. He's not passive in his sin. He's out there ambushing him in the wilderness, in the field, taking his life from him. But if you think Cain is bad, meet one of his grandsons named Lamech. Lamech married two women, already violating God's purposes. And he says to his two wives in a song, he says, listen, and you can hear the bravado in him as he speaks to his two wives. He said, you know, if Cain killed seven men, I kill 77 of them. And sin goes from bad to worse. And then they have generation to generation, and you get to Genesis chapter 6, and the thought and intent of man's heart is on evil continually, and violence reigned upon the earth. The early pages of Genesis are a huge warning against fostering sin, accepting it into our hearts. The path of Cain, yes, it seems to work for a while. It seems to work in government. It seems to work in culture. It seems that if we will simply put our self-interest first, it seems that if we will put our pleasures first and money first, wow, that's the way that really works. And it seems to work for a while, but within the sin are the seeds of its own destruction. And every society experiences it, and too many families experience it, and too many people do. So we need not even trifle with sin. Be able. Call upon the name of the Lord. Give Him your best. He always deserves it. Don't trifle with sin. But then, oh, the wonderful message that we find in this opening of the book of Genesis is that God graciously provides a substitute. Think about Seth with me for a minute. Seth is the one that God provided for the one that sin had killed. Cain is that sinner who killed the righteous who was seeking for God. But it was not through any of Abel's descendants that he was going to find life again, but through the life of the substitute, through Seth, the gift of God, the grace of God. And so you know where I'm going with this. In the same way that we have been killed by our sin, and the evil one has taken away our life. Remember, that's what's behind these early pages. That Satan is the one who tempted man and woman. Satan is the one who brought sin and death and alienation into the world. And Cain was supposed to be the one who came and turned it all around. Cain was to be the man received from God that was to turn it around. And all he did is make it worse. And so God in His grace gave Seth a gift, his name, to be in the place of the one that sin destroyed. And here we see a picture of Jesus, just like we do in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. That Jesus would be that one who would provide the way of escape out of the sinful world. And He is our only hope that we might have an escape out of this world. And the only way that we can be assured of being delivered from sin and death is to be calling upon the name of the Lord. By the way, you remember what Ananias said to Saul? Saul, Saul, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and call upon the name of the Lord. And here we are to follow in that path. A people call upon the name of the Lord and find life through the gift that God provides. The substitute who bore our sin on the cross, so that we might be redeemed from sin and death. Now, it is interesting to me that while in the book of Genesis, Abel has no dialogue. He doesn't talk. And yet, he now speaks, the Hebrew writer tells us. And the reason he can now speak is because of Jesus. And so the Hebrew writer says, by faith Abel, Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. Abel's alive. Abel is in right relationship with God. Abel is with his eternal Father in heaven. Why? Because Seth. Because the Lord Jesus Christ bore the penalty of his sin and his death so that he could be in the presence of God. And so as we get back to our math again, Cain, yes, in this world it sometimes looks like Cain, the way of Cain is better than the way of Abel. But the flood shows us that the way of Cain and the way of Abel in the same way. We're all sinners. We all deserve the just judgment of God. But thankfully, because of Seth, what we have is that the way of Abel is better than the way of Cain. So here we're trying to escape lifeless religion. It takes a realization of how this world works. The way this world works is it's people like Abel that win. And I pray that we may be like that, who worship in a way that pleases the Lord, who takes all of the best that we have and we use it for His purposes. And we are not deceived by the plethora of the ways of Cain that thinks that success is found through the selfish ambition of pleasure and power and possessions. It doesn't end well. And we need not follow that path. Well, are you here tonight and need to respond to the gospel? I hope I've persuaded you the ways of this world just don't work. And that you want to come to God through His substitute. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That He is the one who takes the place of the one sin killed, you, on the cross. So that on the cross He could bear your sins on His body, as the Bible teaches us. So that you might be redeemed, forgiven of the sin and death that has been sown into your life. If you need to respond to the gospel, the Bible is very clear how to do that. Simply repent of your sins. Quit living for the world. It's dying. And be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. In fact, What Peter does is he says that the flood is actually a picture of our salvation. That in the same way that Noah lived in this world dominated by sin and death, went through the waters of the flood into a world that was free from it and could live righteously. And he says, there is a symbol, there is a type of that that now saves us, namely baptism. And if you want to travel that path, we'd love to help you do it tonight. Please respond to the gospel. Come to the front as we stand and sing.